this morning. So we read Genesis chapter 29, it's on page 32. I'm reading from verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I've borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is God's word.
Thank you, Philip. Morning, church. You doing okay? Good to see you. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to understand this passage. Father, thank you for your word and its truth. as we've already prayed and thought about, thank you for your promises, that they are sure and certain. And so, Lord God, I ask now that we, your people, would see your promises in this passage, that we would see Jesus Christ, and that beholding him, we'd be transformed into his image. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. As you look around the world this morning, maybe you woke up and you picked up your phone, that was the first thing that you did, or you switched on the news, or you read the paper, what do you see? As you're scrolling your feed, or whatever it might be, flicking over the channel, what do you see? Crime, corruption, confusion, wars, or at least rumors of wars, complaints about illegal immigration and all of the issues there, the economy and how it's teetering on the edge of collapse. And it can be tempting to despair. I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I feel despairing after 45 minutes of doing that. In fact, many ways, that's the intention, is to make you fear and despair. But there's a real mess out there. There's a real mess out there. But actually, as you look inward, inside yourself, right, what do you see there? Maybe that besetting sin that you struggle with, that you just can't seem to put to death, that you feel defines you. The dark thoughts that you wrestle with, the darker actions that they then lead to, the volcanic anger, the deep brooding, whatever it might be for you, the crippling sense of just feeling unloved and unworthy, the chronic loneliness, the opposition maybe to your faith because of Christ. Yes, there's a mess out there, but it feels like, doesn't it, there's a mess in here as well. Maybe it's just me. But I don't think so. How are we to think about these things? Stuff out there, stuff in here. Because if we just look at the outward circumstances and what's going on in here, we are in danger of just being lost in the mess. Well, guess what? Our passage actually answers those difficult questions. And maybe you're thinking, how on earth does that passage answer some of those questions? Well, let's dig into it and trust the Holy Spirit to guide us to understand it. Let's just drop a kind of a pin in where we are. We're in the book of Genesis, and especially if you've been following with us, great, but maybe you're here for the first time, and we just want to zoom out and take the wide-angle lens and just look at Genesis as a book. Here's the big picture. Paradise lost. In the beginning, God said it was good. Human beings in their rebellion walked away from God, and so fell into sin and chaos. But God, because of who he is in mercy and in love and in grace, he made glorious promises to one particular man, to one particular family, Abraham. He promised to give him a land, a security, a place to worship, to bless him, that he would be a blessing to the nations and to make him to be a community of nations. Land, seed, and blessing for short. You can see that behind me. And so it's really important that we remember the big picture of Genesis as we dive into a passage like this that just looks like chaos. We need to remember that, or we're in danger of being lost in the mess. Okay, so we've zoomed out. Let's just put the telephoto lens in and zoom a bit closer. What happened? Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll see that God reaffirmed those promises, didn't he, to Jacob? Land and seed and blessing. 2 weeks ago, that kind of stairway to heaven in Bethel. And we saw God's love and care for Jacob as he led him to the exact place where he needed to meet Rachel. And we saw God's love as well as he disciplined Jacob by introducing him to Laban. He'd met his match, really, hadn't he? And we'll see more of that scoundrel in weeks to come. But we'll look at where we are now. We're back on this scene. Jacob, he came to the place where he is, to Haran, empty-pocketed. And now he's got two wives and two servants. And we're asked this question, what might a day in the life look like, or a few years in the life look like, for this thruple conceived in the most toxic of circumstances? Well, the kind of heading theme of this passage is, I've called it Bearing Arms, the battle between sisters. And it's a play on words. We'll see. Bearing arms, the battle between sisters. What we have in this passage is an ancient Near Eastern arms race, right? A weapons arms race. But the weaponry isn't nuclear warheads, it's children. It's bearing sons. And you can imagine the scene. We're in Leah's tent were around her diplomatic war table with her generals. Look at verse 31 with me of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Now, childlessness, it's a familiar scene in the book of Genesis, and if you're a regular attender here, you'll know that. Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Rebecca. But this, the tension in this passage takes this reality to a whole new level. So in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, and in many places in the world today, actually, a woman's worth, to a degree, is measured by the sons that she can produce. That was particularly so of the ancient world. It's particularly so maybe even of the culture that you come from. Why? Well, I mean, just imagine in a society where agriculture is the main output, having sons means a number of things. Number one, production, right? The sons could work vigorously within the family business, whether it's the farm or whatever it might be, to produce productivity. And so there's production, there's procreation. It would be the sons, because they wouldn't be married off to other families, that would continue the family name, wouldn't they? It's a bit like that in our current society. So there would be production, procreation, but there's also protection. So to have a son or multiple sons meant that you were less vulnerable than, say, an all-girl household would be. When you've got marauding packs of men that are coming to take over a village, you know, you want an army of sons to protect. And so childlessness in the ancient world, much like in some cultures today, felt like a disgrace. And the opposite, bearing sons then was a blessing. I don't know if you heard that repeated word, she bore a son. And it's no wonder then that Leah says what she says. She's unloved, verse 31, yet, verse 32, she became pregnant and she gave birth to a son. What does she call him? She calls him, behold, a son. That's what Reuben means. It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Her war chest begins to build. First nuclear warhead in her arsenal. Verse 33, though, it doesn't stop there. She gives birth to a son. Because the Lord has heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. The weapon building continues. There's a second warhead added to the armory. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 34, and again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, you'll find it really helpful to have your Bibles open. She conceived another son, three sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. She's on a son streak, right? She's hyper-fertile. My wife watches 22 Kids and Counting. It's kind of a guilty pleasure. She likes it. Well, Leah's three sons and counting. And she should be rejoicing, shouldn't she? What we know about the ancient world and sons and all that they meant, the significance, production and procreation and protection. But it's even more than that. This is really significant. There's a fourth P, because in ancient Israel in particular, it wasn't just about provision and procreation and protection. Yes, it was those things, but it was more than that. There was a promise. There was promise. Because the birth of a son recalls an ancient promise to the Hebrew people, right? Found earlier in this book of Genesis, after paradise had been lost, God comes down and he speaks into the face of evil. And he says that in the future, he says this to the first woman, that there is going to be a seed of the woman who is going to come and defeat and destroy evil once and for all. Vanquish it forever, restoring the fellowship and the intimacy with God that humans so desperately need. And what does it say? It's going to be on the screen behind me. Of this promised one, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Notice the masculine pronouns, he and his. It's a son. So this ancient promise, it anticipated a son coming from the woman. And so Leah, she should be rejoicing, right? Not only is God lavishing his blessing upon her, she's building a family so she can be productive and have protection and all of that. But this could well be the fulfillment of an ancient promise that God's people have been looking forward to, the hope of the world. How does she respond? Well, look at it. Look at how she names the children. Look at how she names her children. He has heard and attached I wonder if you've ever looked up your own name. Most people have done this, right? Looked up your own name and what it means. In the UK, at least, if you're not a UK national or whatever, you come from a different culture, then maybe the way you name your children will have meaning. In the UK, typically, by and large, we don't really choose names for their meaning. My name is Ashley, and that literally means ash is a tree. Lee is like an old English word for a meadow, so it's like tree meadow. I don't know whether my ancestors worked in a meadow. I don't know. But my mum was not thinking about tree meadows when she looked upon me to call me Ashley. She liked the sound of it. And I've forever been getting, you know, people think that I'm a girl before they meet me because it's predominantly a female's name. But besides the point, Hebrew names, though, were often given, and this is true in many other cultures, they were given in hope for what the child's character would be like, almost like a promise, right? I called my son, I did think about naming my children, Joel, and that's the two words, Yahweh is God, Yoh-El, Yahweh is God. So now Joel's name means Yahweh is God. I've got a number of Nigerian friends, they're great at naming their kids. Glory, praise, blessing, yes, let's bring that back. What does she name her kids? What does Leah name her children? She names them after her idolatry. She names them after her unmet desire for her husband's affection. Right? Whilst the Lord's eyes are on Leah, blessing her, giving her sons, her eyes are fixed firmly elsewhere. Right, Simeon, look at it, verse 33. What does Simeon mean? Anyone, any Simeons in the room? He has heard, that's what it means. He has heard what? He has heard that Leah isn't loved. Isn't loved by who? Not the Lord. That Leah isn't loved by Jacob. So her son's name will forever be a reminder of the forlorn hope that she has for her husband. Not for Yahweh. Similarly, right, Levi. Levi just means joined or attached. That's what it means. Verse 34, you can see that. And if you look down on the footnote, you'll see the meaning down there. And she says, now he'll become attached to me. Who? Who will become attached to you? Not the Lord. He's already attaching himself to her. Her desire's for Jacob. And so she's naming her children after this unmet desire for something other than the Lord who made her and is taking care of her. It's like calling your kids promotion or bigger house or, I don't know, another woman or another man, whatever you might, you know, this unmet desire that is within you that is not of the Lord. For me this weekend, yesterday, the unmet desire that was in me was peace and quiet. And I longed after that more than I cared about the Lord. And it's sad and it's sin. You see, Leah's idolatry is for the approval of Jacob. Now, it's not wrong. Let me just sidestep. It's not wrong to want the desire of your husband. That's not a wrong thing. But any desire that takes over and replaces the ultimate desire for God, the one who made us and sustains us, holds a dangerous place in our hearts. And we can do exactly the same as Leah, right? We are people blessed by the Lord and yet besotted with something else. I wonder for you, what would the proverbial name of your child be? What's the thing that you're besotted with that is not the Lord? At this point in time, could be a whole manner of things, couldn't it? That person, that thing, that place, a different life, a different family, that is blinding you and me to the blessing that the Lord is pouring on us already. It seems like the Lord does something in Leah between child 3 and child 4. Just look at it with me. First 3 children kind of named after her unmet desire. But look at verse 35 with me. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. I will praise Yahweh. That's what Judah means. It means praise. Praise the Lord. And so rather now than pining after Jacob, she praises the Lord for this child. We're not sure what happens. Maybe Leah just gets one of those moments. You know, multiple months have passed, years have passed, as she's been pining after Jacob, realizing that she's not receiving what she wants. And maybe the Lord just gives her that moment where she realizes she is far more blessed than she can actually imagine. She is far more blessed than she actually deserves. And this thing, whatever it is, will never truly satisfy her. I've had moments like that in my life when I'm longing after something and the Lord just gives clarity to say, this is not the thing. I'm here. Maybe that's what happens to her. We don't know. But anyway, she turns from pity to praise. Praise God. And we'll come back to Judah in a minute. But the arms race of the womb continues, right? We've just been round Leah's kind of the table in her tent. We now go to Rachel's war cabinet as the generals meet. And I mean, just think about this. Rachel and Leah, two sisters, raised in the same household, now married to the same guy. This is like two nations living in one geographic area, warring in one household. There's no wonder. And Rachel, she looks over and she sees Leah bearing children, four of them, and she remains childless. And you can imagine the pain and the frustration and the jealousy that she feels. She says, doesn't she? Chapter 30, verse 1. It's hard when it navigates two chapters. So all the verses now will be from chapter 30. Just clock that. Chapter 30, verse 1. What does she say? Give me children or I'll die. Wow. If you've ever tried to get pregnant and you come to a place and you see somebody, you've been trying for years and they just do it like that, you'll know something of that feeling, won't you? That kind of jealous anger that rises within you. Well, this is what Rachel's feeling right now. And give me children or I die, Jacob. Well, Jacob's theology of conception and of God is good enough to know I can't do anything here. I'm doing my bit. Verse 2, but Rachel has a plan. She is a woman that will not be stopped. If this was a scene from kind of geopolitics, this would be the smaller nation kind of getting arms from the bigger nation via the back door, right? So she now does this arms race via surrogacy. Verse 3, here, Rachel says, here, have Bilhah, and I too can build a family through her. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Sarah said about Hagar. She must have seen this elsewhere. And it works. Verses 5 and 7, she becomes pregnant. She bears two sons. Now, that's not saying what she's done is right, just because the Lord is making it fruitful. But two more sons, two more naming ceremonies. And both, again, the names focused on the conflict with this sister, right? Dan means judged. She thinks that the Lord has judged her right for doing this. Naphtali means struggle. And this skirmish just keeps going on. We go back into tent number one around Leah's war cabinet. The generals around the table. And I don't know if you notice, as is often the case in military warfare, once a new weapon is deployed, once it's used, it's only a matter of time before the opposition get up to that speed. That was, if you've ever watched Oppenheimer, that was one of the reasons he didn't want to release the nuclear bomb. And that's what happens here. That's what happens here. Even though Leah's got four sons, she can't be outdone. And even though she's not giving birth naturally, she sees what Rachel does and she says, I'll give my servant to Jacob. And Jacob's just passively going around all these women. That's wrong. But the battle lines are drawn. The international settlement of Leah and Zilpah now gains two more warheads, verses 10 and 12, and its armory is growing. And now notice verse 14 with me. Notice us slowing down. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother, Leah. The narrative slows us right down. We've gone from pregnancy, 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 pregnancy. Years have passed in the space of a few verses, and now we get a snapshot of a lunchtime walk in a field. Right? And when we're reading Old Testament narrative, this is a kind of a teaching tool for us all. Notice when this happens. You know, in the original Hebrew, you couldn't underline it or bracket it, but what the author is doing, what Moses is doing, is slowing us down so that we ask the question, what is it? What is it that's being focused on here? What is it that the Lord wants us to see in this passage here? verse 14. Reuben, he goes to Notcuts or whatever your favorite garden center is. And what does he get? He gets mandrakes. What are they? Well, I think there's a picture of one behind me. I'm not sure whether this is... is this Harry Potter? Can I get a hand up? I know, London, is it? Yeah. Okay, so how much mandrakes actually look like that, I'm not sure. You can come and see me afterwards and tell me. But essentially, not only is this an ugly plant, but this is an ancient attempt at IVF. Okay, this is the Near Eastern equivalent to oysters, right? An ancient aphrodisiac, believed to have really strong fertility powers. And so Rachel says to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Unsurprising, right? They've had 8 pregnancies so far, none of them for Rachel, and she wants in on the action. And so if she thinks this plant can help her, she says, Leah, can I have some of your son's mandrakes? And obviously Leah's going to say no. No! Rachel not only has the affections of Jacob, but now Rachel wants to take this slightly weird gift from Leah's son. What son buys their mum this? I don't know. Anyway, so no is clearly the answer. But as we've seen, Rachel knows exactly what she wants and how to get it. Verse 15. Very well then, he can sleep with you tonight. What? I mean, the fact that she can offer him out for the night, not only does that mean she's got absolutely no shame pimping out her husband for the night, for some plants, but it suggests again just the pain for Leah that Jacob clearly spent most of the time with Rachel in her tent. And as I've said, Jacob's not much better. He is just so passive in this passage. But a deal's a deal, Leah says. He comes in from the field after a hard day's work. No hello, no how are you doing? You must sleep with me. I've hired you. You're mine. Verse 17 and 18, Leah gets pregnant. Again, 5th and 6th sons, warhead number 5 and 6, added to the Leah and Zilpah armory. Again, a naming ceremony that pictures this weird reality that is going on. And now here's the question, Christian. Here's the question, friend. What on earth is this passage doing in the Bible? What on earth do we do? I know somebody has. This is their first time in church today. You must be thinking, what? What is this? Is this a manual for family planning? Is this how Christians do it? No. No, it's not, right? Interestingly, actually, Genesis seems to be this argument for the reality of sin. That is the brokenness and the failure of the world that should have been paradise, but that has now been lost. This is not prescriptive. This is not what we're meant to do. And read a children's story Bible. They're not going to include this one in it, but it has something significant to tell us. It is an episode ripe for Hollyoaks, right? It really is. Or if you're a little bit older, for Middle EastEnders. That could be a new show, Middle EastEnders, starring Jacob and co. I was in the pub the other night, I think it was earlier this week, just with another brother, and we were reflecting, talking about a number of things, but we were reflecting on our own families and the reality of the brokenness of our families. And we're taking huge encouragement from a passage like this. I wonder if you're from a broken family. We have an epidemic of fatherlessness in this nation, in the Western world. Divorce is more common in some homes than marriages. Split families abound. There are cycles of abuse that go on from generation to generation to generation. And maybe that's your story. That's part of my story. And the question is there any hope whatsoever for a family like mine, for a person like me? And we need to remember, who was Genesis written to? Because it wasn't first written for us here in 21st century Norwich. This is the origin story of the tribes of Israel. This is the background to the people, to God's people in Israel. And who came from this family? Well, Levi. He's mentioned here, isn't he? Levi, who descended from Levi? The priestly class of God's people, the people that would minister before the Lord in the temple. They came from this chaos. Judah, who was mentioned, who King David, one of the greatest kings, would descend from. And so the question, can the God of all the universe bring blessing and peace and prosperity and joy from chaos such as this? The answer is absolutely yes. And he can do the same in your life and in my life. And he proves it time and time again. But that isn't the main point of this. That's a really important sub-point. There are two main points here. And we want to always be asking, especially when we're reading Old Testament narrative, we want to always be asking the question, what is God doing here? What is God doing in the midst of this mess? And there are two things, if you're taking notes. Firstly, God is progressing his promises. Okay? We look at the family and we just see mess, don't we, in chaos. There's jealousy and sin and deception and motivated by kind of a one-upmanship and self-preservation. And like I said, Genesis is kind of one big long book that says things are not as they ought to be. Things are descending and yet not without hope because there's a God who's faithful to his promises. Now, do you remember where we started in our sermon? We looked at we zoomed out, didn't we, with our wide-angle lens. Jacob, who came empty-pocketed with nothing, he now has what? 4 wives and 11 sons. Remember, this is Israel's origin story. The first people to have read this would have been the 600,000 people rescued from Egypt out of slavery, about to go into the promised land. And as they read their origin stories, they read their history, they see God who promised blessing to Abraham to come to the nations, but it came to a woman who couldn't have children, Sarah. But then we see that Abraham's son, Isaac, he then ends up having twins. So we've gone from 1 to 2. And then Jacob, and he's now got 11 sons. So 1 to 2 to 11, that's progression. But as the people on the edge of the land, they look around, they see 600,000 sons. And about 2 million, if you include likely women and children. God is progressing his promises, a real military-industrial complex that they have now, right? God is progressing his promises despite the mess, even in the mess and because of the mess. Because nothing can stop God from marching his promises on because they're tied to his faithful character and to his word, okay? How can we be sure that God will keep his promises, ancient Israel would say? Well, one answer is to look around with eyes of faith and to see that God is marching his promises on despite the mess from 2 to 12 to 600,000. And the question for us here today is, what about us? Because if we forget the big picture of what God's doing, we can get utterly lost in the mess. We too need to look back and see God fulfilling his promises as the faithful God that he is. Remember that God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Abby's really helpful, beautiful diagram behind me. Those promises of a land, a seed, and a blessing, they find their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, the one who would come from his line. Those promises are fulfilled in Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, and they're now being extended to the world. The place of blessing is no longer the land of Israel, but it's in Jesus Christ, okay? And so God is progressing his promises of gathering a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, not just multiplying Israelites, but calling people from every single nation in the world until one day we are part of a new heavens and a new earth, worshiping God around the throne from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's where everything is heading. And God progresses his promises this time, not by having to physically bear children, you'll be pleased to know, but actually as we're born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Did you know that the fastest growing countries where Christianity is in the majority, Nigeria, China, India, Brazil, Philippines, I know that we've got people from those nations in this room, right? Philip mentioned earlier that we're using Breeze AI, this new AI software, to help people translate this sermon, I'm hoping it's working, into your mother tongue, into your language, so that you can access God's word. Why are we doing this? Why do we need to do this in Norfolk, of all places, one of the least diverse counties in all of England? Because God is working out his promises in bringing men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation to faith in Jesus Christ. It's glorious. He's progressing his promises. And so we should be encouraged, Christian. I know there's a mess out there. There really is a mess. It's not taken away from that. But God is progressing his promises with absolute certainty. And so we can have gospel confidence, confidence that God is doing a glorious work. It's happening, and we're seeing it here amongst us, aren't we? I was speaking to a friend over here, and they're just seeing their church grown. They're too big for their building. And part of this reason is because God is drawing people from different tribes and tongues and nations. We don't bear sons. We share the Son. We don't bear sons to grow the kingdom. We share the Son. And you know, we look around and we see God fulfilling this promise to call to himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And that should then give us confidence that he's going to fulfill every single one of his other promises. So I don't know what you need hope for this morning, Christian, but the promises that he is going to vanquish evil forever, it will be removed from this world and consigned in judgment to hell. He's going to do that one day. And he's going to restore a world that is full of beauty and peace and safety. No sickness, no mourning. He's going to do that. He's going to wipe away tears from each one of his children's eyes personally. You're going to see him face to face, and the struggle will be worth it. His promises are progressing, and they're going to be fulfilled. You know, the question is, how do I know, though? How can I be sure? Notice how this passage is framed. Look at it with me. Notice the kind of the brackets, as it were, the kind of bookmark holders, the textual brackets of this passage. Look at chapter 29, verse 31. Who is it that enables Leah to conceive? He, the Lord. Look at chapter 30, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. So this passage is bracketed by the Lord opening the womb. The Lord is the one that is able to bring about the new birth. And I think that helps us understand, why did we slow down at verse 14? Why did the passage come to an almost halt? Did you notice that? It's to show that God's in control, not mandrakes, right? More weapons ended up in Leah's armory, didn't they? Not Rachel's. Who bought the mandrakes? Rachel. Who got pregnant? Leah. Why? Because the Lord's in control. He's in control. He's the God who does the impossible. He's the God who opens the womb. As Israel stood on the edge of the promised land, they would remember he's the God who parted the Red Sea. And as you sit here today and you wonder, is he going to fulfill his promises? He's the God who caused you, a spiritually dead sinner, that's what the Bible calls us, to be born again and to now have hope in Jesus Christ. He's done this work. He's done the impossible. He's done it. And he's going to fulfill every single one of his other promises. He guarantees it. And the way that he does it is amazing. And this is the second point. Firstly, he progresses his promises. How does he do it? Secondly, he does it by loving the unlovely. He does it by loving the unlovely. Did you notice that? Chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, she recognizes herself. The Lord has heard that I am not loved. Verse 33, he has heard that I am not loved. Laban was savage, and we'll see this more next week. You know, this daughter of his, this oldest daughter who had lived years in the limelight of her sister, was then palmed off by her father to be entered into a marriage in which she was guaranteed to be overlooked and to be unloved. And if you've ever been part of a one-sided relationship where you're doing all the loving, you'll know the pain of this. But God is so merciful, he is so wonderful, that not only does he enable Leah to conceive and bear in the end six sons, look who she conceives, look who she bears. Verse 35, we're back to Judah. This time I will praise the Lord. And so she named him Judah. I wonder if you noticed that in our reading. It was Leah that bore Judah, not Rachel, not the loved one. Leah bore Judah. Now, why is that significant? And we have to go to the other end of Genesis to find the significance. It'll be on the screen behind me. But as Jacob comes back from his wilderness wanderings and he blesses his children at the point of his death, he speaks a special blessing over his fourth son, Judah. And he says this, this is part of the blessing. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This scepter and ruler's staff, these are implements for kingly rule. And the passage tells us, doesn't it, to rule what? This is a king who's going to rule the nations. So from Judah is going to come a king who is going to rule the nations. And I don't need to tell you who that is. It's Jesus. It was King David in one sense, but ultimately it's Jesus. And so now God, in his mercy and his grace, he chooses to bring about the most sublime blessing, the king who is going to rule the world through unloved and unlovely Leah, right? Leah now becomes the place through which the blessings to the entire world are going to come through. God loves the unlovely and the unlovable. That's who he is. That's grace. He loves the unlovely. He loves the unlovable. This is the way of God. And I wonder, Christian, I don't know how you're feeling this morning, but if you're anything like me, you look at your own sin, you look at your life, and you just realize how unlovely you are. You realize how unlovable you should be, humanly speaking. We are just as unlovely as Leah. The previous passage said she had weak eyes, whatever that meant. We have spiritually weak eyes, don't we? We're spiritually weak, unlovely and unlovable because of our sin. Idolaters, not satisfied with God, blessed by him with life and all kinds of things, but besotted with everything else. And yet, God loved us. 1 John 4:10 says this, that this is love, not that we love God first, but that he loved us. How did he love us? By sending his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God loves the unlovely. He progresses his promises by loving the unlovely. How does he do it? By becoming unlovely himself. He becomes sin. He becomes the sin bearer. What God would do that? What God would come to rescue the likes of you and the likes of me by becoming sin himself? Leah's God. Jacob's God. The God of Jesus and our Father. Christian, you are loved. You might not feel it. You might look around at your outward circumstances and you long for something else. You long for maybe intimacy with somebody just that you can touch and see. Maybe you've got some deep-seated issues like we all have because of the chaos in which we're brought out of. And the Lord is saying, I love you. I love you. How could I prove that anymore? By sending my son for you. By coming to dwell within you. Saying, look at what I've done for you in Christ. Look at my promises for you in Christ. Look at the hope for you forever in Christ. And not only does God bless us, not only does he come to dwell within us, cause us to be born again into his family, but now, like Leah, we, in a sense, become the place of blessing. We become a kind of a vehicle of his grace to others, don't we? Right? God blesses us, but then in turn, we become a blessing. How does the hope of the nations come out to people? It's as we share Christ, as we point to him. As we say, yes, I'm from a chaotic background. I've got this. But God is merciful and gracious. And if you come to him, he will make you to be a blessing and bless other people. As I close, final two paragraphs. Pardon me. There's no partiality with the Lord as well in this passage. Did you see it? Verse 21, Rachel, 10 years of watching her sister's servant, her own servant, get pregnant. 10 years of watching them nurse and watching them nurture their children. Like there's real pain in this. But verse 22, look at this. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her, and he enabled her to conceive, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And what a son he will be, Joseph, a blessing to the world. He enabled her to conceive. He remembered her. That's language that's picked up again in Exodus when God's people cry out and he remembers them. It's not like he's forgot, but it's a sign of his covenant faithfulness to him. And if you're a Christian here today, maybe you're going through a Rachel-like time of waiting. And the Lord's saying to you, he's not forgotten you. His promises are certain in Christ, and he will remember you. So as we look out there, we see mess, we see chaos and confusion. As we look in here, maybe just me, but I doubt it, we see chaos and we see confusion, but God hasn't changed. He's progressing his promises by loving unlovely people like you and like me in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Maybe just take a minute. Maybe there's something that the Lord is pressing in on you. Don't let it slip away. Just bring it before him. You're not responding to me, you're responding to the Lord who's speaking to you by his Spirit. And just bring it to him and say thank you, maybe say sorry. Oh God, our God, thank you that you love such unlovely ones like us. Thank you that we are the most blessed of all people. If we know Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior, despite our outward circumstances and the inner realities that still exist within us, we are so blessed and we thank you for him. Lord, we pray that he would become more of a treasure to us and that we would echo Leah and say, now I will praise the Lord. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to sing a song.